remind everyone that we will not have Bible class this Tuesday. I'm planning on going to Galveston, but I'm not sure. The Lord might have other plans. But in any case, there will not be Bible class Tuesday. It's my privilege this morning to welcome Karen and Richard Pennison into our membership. I don't see Richard, Dick, but Karen, if you will, come down and I'll give you your membership certificate. You can tell. Go ahead. You can tell Dick that he dodged this bullet. There you go. Welcome. I'm sure that he'll be very saddened that he didn't have to walk down in front of the entire church. Let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time it gives us the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for who and what you are, and that you have revealed the great and mighty things that we need to know in order to not only survive in the devil's world, but indeed to become overcomers because of your great grace. You've given us the great system of perception whereby we can understand the whole realm of doctrine. So we pray that you will help us to focus our full attention upon your mighty word this morning. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to continue with the fundamentals this morning. You know, there's not many churches that are teaching the fundamentals. In fact, there's not many churches that are teaching, period, these days. I'm going to read a few lines from an article that I received, and it has to do with a movement that has taken the land for some time. It goes by various nomenclature. The purpose-driven church, the emerging church, all of it has to do with relativism. This author says calls it postmodern pestilence. Postmodernism is the idea that everything is relative, and they recoil when it comes to absolutes. So this movement has taken place, and it's taken the country by storm. They don't depend upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They use marketing techniques in order to grow the church. And it's successful. The churches are growing in number, but unfortunately they're not growing spiritually, which is the whole idea. I have a friend in Arkansas, Mountain Home, Arkansas, that went to a Bible church, and that pastor started his own church. He was a pastor of a pretty large denominational church of the Southern persuasion, and he started teaching, and they started vibrating a little bit, and finally he got a overhead projector and started using it and putting it up on the screen where people could see, and that was the last straw. He had to go. That was just simply too academic, because people have seen the church today, or are seeing it, through the eyes of entertainment. And to be stroked and groomed, the last thing they see is it being a class whereby we are to grow in grace and knowledge. In fact, this pastor I was talking about, the accusations against him was he was too academic. When you have something overhead, then that's too much like a classroom. Of course, that is the purpose of the church. My job is to prepare the saints for spiritual combat, and that's done through training, through teaching. And so, this is a few lines from this article, and that's what he is addressing. I'm not going to read the whole thing, just a few blurbs here. And he's talking about, he's surprised that the churches themselves did not address this issue, and it wound up being handled by a secular press. And the whole idea was that we are to the point now to where if you are in one of these purpose-driven churches and you stand for sound doctrine, you've got to go. So I pick up the text here. It's called Unreported Plight of Purpose-Driven Refugees. He says, Bible-believing Christians being ostracized, even thrown out of their churches for resisting the herd, ridiculed and railroaded for holding faithfully to the Word of God. The preaching of repentance and righteousness had been slowly, seductively, and methodically replaced by the pragmatic pursuit of results and relationships, turning the church as we knew it into an amusement park of fun seekers and flesh peddlers. Nobody wanted to hear the horror stories of the church growth movement and its latest effort called the purpose-driven life, only its perceived successes. The product was selling too well to recall it or even issue a warning to consumers. Too many reputations and resources were at stake. Repentance now would only make the legions of purpose-driven participants look like fools and threaten the credibility of the church at large, which frankly would be more than our sacred coffers and careers could bear. So we hid the hideousness of the movement from public view and spoke only of beautiful things. Well, I suppose the Lord has had enough of our sugary sacrilege, because this week, asses spoke and stones cried out when a secular newspaper did what Christian news agencies would not. They came to the defense of a handful of ousted refugees, persecuted, punished, and purposely driven out of their own church homes by, of all people, their brothers and sisters in Christ, for failing to compromise their convictions for the collective. That, I thought, was worth reading to you. Now we'll get on with our knitting. We are looking at the barrier between God and man, and this is one of the ways that I have presented it. As a brick wall, man on the left, God on the right. I would have made man smaller, but then you couldn't see him at all. So the barrier consists of sin, and the solution is redemption. The penalty of sin, and the solution is expiation. Position in Adam, and the solution is position in Christ. Relative righteousness is taken care of by imputed righteousness, and where we are currently, the problem of physical birth is taken care of by regeneration. That's what we're looking at, is the problem of physical birth. And the problem is stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50, where the Apostle Paul makes a statement that is devastating to all mankind. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, he's speaking to believers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So we've got a problem. All of us were born physically, and we have a body that is structured for this earth, and it's temporal. It is not designed for the other realm, which is heaven. So we have a problem with our bodies. Not only are they temporary, but they also are contaminated with the old sin nature. Every one of us has one. You all look very pious this morning. You all look clean and spiffy. But inside, you have a cancer called the old sin nature, the flesh, so forth. It just means that we have a propensity, we have a tendency to do that which is unpleasing to the Lord and sin. So, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "For we know that if this earthly tent, which is our body," I'll let you turn to that one if you want, because you can make a few little notations there. "For we know that if this earthly tent," now that "if" is a third class conditional clause, and that means maybe something will happen and maybe it will not. You'll notice that it's referring to our earthly tent, which is a body. Tents are not known for being permanent. You take them down, set them back up, and even the best of tents won't last that long, especially if you're using them quite often. So we know that if this earthly body or tent, which is our house, is torn down, which means dies. Now, isn't that interesting right off the bat? Doesn't everyone die? Well, up to this point they have. But there is going to be a time when there are going to be people who are not going to experience physical death. That's when Jesus Christ returns. We call that the rapture. That group of people will not experience physical death, and that's why this is a third class condition. For we know that if this earthly tent, our body, which is our house, is torn down, means it dies, we have a building from God. You might put there, that is a permanent structure. It is the resurrection body. It's one reason we don't have any fear of death, because we're going to receive a resurrection body. And he says, this is a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And then we have Jesus speaking in John chapter 3. We're going to go there in just a few moments, but I want to give you a couple of other verses before we do. Actually, the term regeneration is only used a couple of times in the Bible. One of them is in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28 through 29. Which says, and Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in regeneration, that is the new birth, being born again, when the Son of Man shall sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon the thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. All of that I gave you if you after the word regeneration in verse 28. All that until you get to the phrase and shall inherit eternal life is parenthetical. You can put parentheses around that. I think you've already marked your Bibles up for that. And then we have Titus 3, 5, and 6. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration. Remember, we went over that in some detail about how sometimes the Bible refers to the Word as washing or illustrative of water in some fashion. And this would be the gospel. So by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now I want to go to John chapter 3. So open your Bibles to John chapter 3. If you're ever talking to someone that you perceive to be an unbeliever, and you're wondering where would be a good place in the Bible to take him, to help him understand what needs to take place with regards to salvation, this would be a good place. John chapter 3. We only got to verse 7 last time, but we'll start with verse 1 so we'll all be brought up to speed. John chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. The name Nicodemus in the Hebrew means ruler over the people. So he was a leader. He was part of the Sanhedrin. He had a PhD. He was highly respected. And yet, we're going to find out he really didn't know much. So his name was Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, notice calling him Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do the things and signs that you do unless God is with him? And Jesus answered and said to him. Now here, where it says answered, really it's Jesus interrupts him at this point. In mid-sentence, Jesus Christ interrupts him. And do you know why this is unusual? Because whenever someone is giving you praise, whenever they are really heaping it on thick about how wonderful you are, how special you are, things of this sort, the last thing that you would expect is for someone to interrupt you, isn't it? I mean, you ladies, if you were, it doesn't matter where it came from. Men are the same way, but I'm going to pick on the ladies this morning. If someone was saying, you know, you just look ravishing today. What is it? Is your hair, the color of your hair that is just... No, maybe it's your skin. Your skin is just glowing today. Or maybe, would you, Lisa, interrupt them when they're in the middle of that? I don't think so. So here you have Nicodemus, which is the leader of the Jews. And he's laying it on thick to Christ. And he would be shocked to begin with because it's rare. Whenever you are giving someone praise and notice that they interrupt you. But Jesus just dismisses all of this and he says, so he interrupts him and he says, truly, truly, remember I said this is a point of doctrine. Now hear this. Every time you see the truly, truly, that's what it's referring to. He says, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I want you to underline see in that verse. I'll come back to that and show you why in just a moment. The word again is anothen, A-N-O-T-H-E-N in the Greek, and it can mean again or it can mean from above. So he says you have to be born again or you have to be born from above to see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Now, Nicodemus is a spiritually dead unbeliever, and I can understand him saying, how can this be? But when he says, can a man go into his mother's womb a second time and be born again, I think that he's being smart-alecky. I mean, he knows that that can't happen. And he, being a ruler and being used to pontificating and everyone listening to him, I think he's still got an air of arrogance at this point. And Jesus answered, and again, he says another point of doctrine, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, and this born of water, this word born, is Genao, G-E-N-N-A-O, and it's the aorist passive subjunctive. Now what this means is, the aorist tense means it's not really giving any basis to a time, it just really gives it the aspect of happening in a point of time, and it's in the passive voice. That's very important. Nothing you can do in order to acquire this birth. You can't work for it. You can't pay for it. And it's in the subjunctive mood, which means maybe you will be born again and maybe you won't. So that word gives us a lot of information about what is going to transpire if and when Nicodemus does believe in Jesus Christ. We've already covered born of water and the Spirit. So I'm not going to go into that in great detail again. We went to some of the scriptures that had to do with the water being the Word. So being the Word, the Gospel, that you have to hear the Gospel. And then born of the Spirit. You have to become spiritually alive. I'm not going to go into that. I spent a lot of time on that last week, so we'll press on. Verse 6. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That born is a derivative of ganao. It's a participle, perfect passive participle. The perfect tense means that something occurs in the past and the results go on indefinitely into the future. Forever. And it's a passive voice. Again, it's not something you do. It's something you receive, this being born of the Spirit. Now, when it says born of the Spirit, which is born of the Spirit is Spirit, the first Spirit is referring to the Holy Spirit, and your text probably has a capital S, and that would be correct, referring to the Holy Spirit. And the second one is not. It's just a small S. The Spirit, which is pneuma, in the first Spirit is the genitive, and the next pneuma is the nominative, which is the object of this. So he's essentially just telling Nicodemus, look, it's really not that hard. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is Spirit. Nicodemus just isn't getting this. And verse 7, Jesus tells him, do not be amazed that I said, you must be born again. Underline that must. There's no other way other than being born. The only way to become a child of God is to be born into that classification. And the question is going to be, well, how does that take place? Now, in verse 8, where we pick up the narrative here today, it says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, I told you last time, what is Jesus doing all of a sudden starting to talk about the wind in all of this? Nicodemus is physical. He's very visual. That's why when you go to verse 3, and I had you underline, where it says, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You see, Nicodemus is all about seeing. To him, if you don't see it, it's not real. And Jesus is explaining to him, using the analogy of the wind, is what it's like to be born again. In fact, you can't harness the wind. The wind is unpredictable and it's powerful. But you don't see it happen. That's what he's saying. When a person is born again, something happens, but it's invisible. You don't see it. But it is altogether real. In fact, I was thinking that Nicodemus, since he was a PhD in religion, in Judaism, he probably reflected back into the chapter in Ezekiel, chapter 37, that deals with the Valley of Dry Bones. And there you have a symbolism of the wind being the Spirit. Remember the bones were all laying on the ground, and God brought all the bones together, but they had no spirit. They had no breath in them. That's probably what was going on in Nicodemus's mind. It's possible that he was making this correlation. So the whole thing is you can't see spiritual things. But it doesn't mean it's not real. I think it could have been that when he was talking to Nicodemus right at this point, a breath of wind came by. Maybe a little gust of breeze came by. Wouldn't that be perfect for him to say, this is the illustration. You don't see this thing. It's not something that you do by observing rituals, making sacrifices, none of these things. This is a spiritual birth and you can't see it. So he's explaining this to Nicodemus. Verse 9, Nicodemus, the leader, the PhD, said to him, and at least he's honest, how can these things be? I mean, when people had spiritual problems, they would go to Nicodemus. And here, Jesus Christ is giving him the fundamentals, the basics, and he doesn't understand how these things can be. Well, he's spiritually dead, so Christ is going to give him more information. And Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Wow, that was kind of a jibe, wasn't it? And rightly so. He is rebuking Nicodemus. Hey, you have a leadership role and a lot of responsibility, and you don't understand these things? I want you to underline in that, do not understand. We'll come back to that in just a minute. Do not understand. Then verse 11. Truly, truly, I say to you, again, this is another point of doctrine. We speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. The "we" is referring to Christ and His disciples. Now, I want you to understand, underline, do not accept our testimony. Then verse 12 starts out with "if," which is a conditional clause, and it's a first-class conditional clause, meaning if, and it's true. So he says, "If, and I have told you earthly things, and you do not believe," underline that phrase, "you do not believe. How will you believe if," and this is the third class condition, maybe yes, maybe no, "I tell you heavenly things." So he's saying that look at the pattern here. That's why I had you underline these. First of all, in verse 9, he did not understand. Unbelievers don't understand spiritual phenomenon. Were it not for common grace and the Holy Spirit striving and convicting these people of the gospel, which He makes clear and perspicuous to them, there's no way that they could understand. So he did not understand. And then in verse 11 he says, "You do not accept our testimony." See, he did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the Son of God. And so he did not accept the testimony, because as far as he was concerned, Jesus was no more than a rabbi. He called him rabbi. And then in verse 12, and here is the killer, "If I told you earthly things," which he has, "and you do not believe." So he did not understand, he did not accept, and he did not believe. At least, not at this point. "How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Now, the next verse is somewhat, you might think, strange. Christ tells him, "No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Now, what is that talking about? Jesus is giving him the information as to why he should accept what he says about heavenly things. Because he'd been there. He spent all eternity past in heaven. And he came out of heaven in order to become a man. So he is qualified to tell Nicodemus about heavenly things because he had descended from heaven. You get the point here? So that's what he's saying. He says, "No one has ascended into heaven." In other words, Nicodemus, when he's saying, Christ is still rebuking him and saying, "I told you earthly things and you didn't believe it. Why should you believe me when I tell you heavenly things?" Because he is impugning Christ's credentials, who he is. And he's saying, look, no one else has ascended to heaven and can find out what it's about and come back and tell you. Later on, there was one who did that. You remember? Who was it? Paul. Remember? Went into the third heaven, came back. But at this point, that had not taken place. So he's saying, look, I'm the one that can tell you about heavenly things. No one else can, because no one else has ascended to heaven to see it and be able to tell you what it's all about. But he says, "But he who descended from heaven," and he's saying the Son of Man, and he's telling Nicodemus here, "I'm the Son of Man. I'm the one that descended from heaven. I know what I'm talking about. And you're just blowing me away, just blowing me off, just discounting what I'm telling you." And then verse 14, he gives him an illustration. By the way, by this time, verse 13 and on, the narrative between Jesus and Nicodemus just fades. I mean, now John is giving us doctrine, and it's not necessarily what all was given to Nicodemus at this time. Maybe it was, but there's nothing else. There's no more dialogue between Nicodemus and Christ in the rest of this chapter, but it does give us great information when he says in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So he's giving you an illustration. He said, no one has ascended into heaven. No one has been lifted up in that fashion. But there is something that was very significant that is recorded in Numbers chapter 21, verse 9. And that is when the Israelites were complaining and griping, which was their norm, God was going to punish them. And there were poisonous snakes all around. I just am so glad that I wasn't in that group. I don't like complaining and griping people, and I like snakes even less, and poisonous snakes. And so they were being wiped out by these poisonous snakes. And so God instructed Moses to take and hammer out the image of a serpent and put it up on a pole. And he says, everyone that just looks upon that image is not going to die. And that is a beautiful illustration. Did they earn or deserve this relief? No. Did they have to do anything? No. All they had to do was just look. And they were spared. They were saved. In fact, I've done a little research on this, and I'm not going to be absolutely dogmatic, but if you look at the symbol, the image for the medicine in the medical field, what do you see? You see snakes on a pole. No doubt that's where they got that from. I mean, I always wondered, what are doctors doing with a snake on a pole? Anyway, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He's giving you an illustration of what must take place so that whoever believes will have eternal life. And then this next verse y'all are going to have to really study because hardly anybody knows it. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Actually, this is monogenes, and it means His uniquely born one. That whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So God made this illustration that took place in Moses' day to be compared with what is given in John 3:16. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Well, I went further than I took longer than I anticipated on that, but I do want to tell you this. What happened to Nicodemus? Well, there's strong suggestion that he did become a believer because in John chapter 7, verse 50, when the Pharisees were railing against Christ, that and they were so concerned that some of their followers were going to actually believe Him, Nicodemus stood up for Christ at that point and said, well, before you judge a person, isn't it in our law that we at least see him in person, give him a hearing? So that was kind of taking up for Christ there. And also in John chapter 19, verse 39, Nicodemus appears again at the grave. Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and asked for the honor to bury Christ. And he did. And so Nicodemus shows up with 100 pounds of myrrh and aloe to embalm the body. So this appears that he got the big picture. And that was Jesus Christ was who he said he was. However, he didn't get the whole picture. If he did, he wouldn't have been bringing all that embalming stuff. Right? I mean, I wonder what he thought. 100 pounds. I don't know how far he had to haul this stuff. And he goes there and he's trying to do what's right. He's thrilled, you know, and it's very admirable that he's trying to serve Christ in this way, but if he only knew, he was wasting his time, wasn't he? Because 3 days later, our Lord was resurrected. Okay, here's another verse for you. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And when you were dead in your
trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, that would be with Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions. So He, that is God, made you alive. That's being born again. That's acquiring something you did not have before, which is a human spirit, which we'll get to in a few moments. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I'll give you something else on that in a moment also. Then you have 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. This is why you have to understand regeneration and about being born again. When anyone believes in Jesus Christ, he is born again. In fact, I have a... This is the gist that you need to get. So I have it on the PowerPoint. If I can find my little gizmo here. There you go. When anyone believes in Jesus Christ, now this is what you have to understand about regeneration. When anyone believes in Jesus Christ, he is born again, substantiated by 1 John 5:1. The omnipotence of the Holy Spirit performs the ministry of regeneration. It's God the Holy Spirit that accomplishes this by creating a human spirit to which God imputes eternal life. The home or target of the imputation of eternal life is what did not exist prior to believing in Jesus Christ, which is the human spirit, and it's the Holy Spirit that creates a human spirit in you. The person becomes trichotomous and passes from spiritual death to spiritual life. Where's Ty? There he is. Ty did a real good job of filling in for me. He went all into this dichotomous and trichotomous proposition. And this is something, by the way, that is not necessarily felt. I mean, when you believe in Jesus Christ, there's not an electric shock that goes through your body, and all of a sudden, there's three instead of one there. Some people would get confused if they thought that they were now three parts instead of two. That's the gist of what regeneration is. Okay? Has that been up there long enough? I didn't see anybody taking any notes on that. You all have this down? Okay, I'll turn it off and I'll ask you all now to repeat it. Huh? Or is it that you just got... Maybe it's just that you got the idea. That's what I really want. You don't have to have it word by word. But I want you to understand what happens when you're born again. That is what takes place. Okay, that's long enough. There you go. All right. Here's what's so important to understand when it comes to being born again also. Matthew chapter 18, verse 3 says, And Jesus kept on saying, I am telling you the truth, unless you are converted and become like children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, what he has in the immediate context is that they were arrogant, they were trying to decide who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Can you imagine being in the presence of Jesus Christ and arguing with the other people, who's the greatest? They just didn't get it. And so Christ said, you have to be converted. You have to get off that arrogant high horse and come as children, humble. That is the immediate context, but there is a larger context. That word for converted means to change. You have to change from being physical and temporal into being spiritual and eternal. And that happens at faith alone, in Christ alone, at the moment of salvation. The fall just really ruined everything. We became abnormal in every way, requiring a salvation that is so radical that it can truly be called a recreation. We need, listen to this, we need both regeneration with the Spirit, and we also need the resurrection of the body. We need both of those things. Not just the resurrection of the body, but we also need the regeneration of acquiring a spirit, a human spirit. Salvation is not a gradual transmutation through good works, but it is a sudden recreation through regeneration and resurrection. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Now what does that mean? It means that when somebody is born again, he is not renovated, repaired, refurbished, rebuilt, restored, remodeled, recovered, improved, enhanced, or upgraded. He's none of those things. He is what he was not before. A new creature. And that's what's wrong with religion. That's what's wrong with so many people. They're trying to remodel the house. And the house is a shack and it's falling down. And what they need is altogether something new. And that's what happens at regeneration. False or fuzzy gospels tend to give the idea that Jesus went to the cross in order to help us become better people, enrich our lives, and make us more happy. In other words, He'll come into your life and make you better if you invite Him into your heart. You're led to think that you and your whole lifestyle changes for the better. And here, let me give you I've got a few little points here, just a couple, on the fuzzy gospel. That is what's prevalent today. First of all, I want you to hear this. This is a neat little quote. A mist in the pulpit is a fog in the pew. So if the one in the pulpit isn't getting it right, the rest don't have a chance. And many present the gospel in vague, generic phrases like, come to Jesus. Give your life to Christ. Invite Christ into your heart. Turn your life over to Christ. What does all that mean? It's just, I call it fuzzy. Many try to coax the lost person into making a commitment to better his life by associating with Jesus Christ only after a comfortable period of personal reflection. In other words, Christ will come into your life and make you better. Some even in heresy say that you'll then have health and wealth. The urgency and eternality of the gospel, which saves people from eternal damnation in a literal place called hell, is being replaced with a false gospel that promises a more fulfilling and meaningful life. God did not send His Son to the cross so that man may be more happy and fulfilled. Leonard Sweet, a theologian, suggests that churches should spend less time focusing on what they believe and official statements of faith and more time creating an environment that will foster multi-sensory experiences. The gospel, in his view, needs less propositional content and more existential mysticism. Existential mysticism. That's what we need more of, according to him. Well, I don't go along with that. Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. You can see that we're in big trouble as a whole. Christianity can't even get the gospel clear. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us. Underline that. Has qualified us. That's the aorist tense. This didn't happen over a long process. It happens in a point of time. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now that last phrase is talking about believers. an inheritance of the saints in light. Most theologians say that this saints in light is just referring to those who are in Christ. Christ is the light of the world. Saints are in Christ, therefore they're in the light. But that's not what I want to concentrate on. What I want to focus on, and what you have hopefully underlined, is has qualified. God has qualified us for an inheritance of saints in the light. You can say, okay, He has qualified us or fit us for heaven. Now I'm going to give you the three basic qualifications that had to be met for every believer in every dispensation. And here they are. The first one is, What does a person need that they were lacking before in order to be qualified? The first one is eternal life. John chapter 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son, what? Has eternal life. Perfect tense. Now, he's going to get it. He has it. So they have to have eternal life. We have temporal life now. You've got to have eternal life. The second one is imputed righteousness. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned or imputed as righteousness. So one of the qualifications to get there is to have imputed righteousness. And the third one is our subject matter here with regeneration, is a human spirit. John chapter 5, verse 24 says, truly, truly, I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and listen to this, has passed out of death into life. Passing out of, well, turn to that one. Are you still in John 3? I don't remember where y'all left off, but that's not far. I want you to pin in these two things. John chapter 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, amen, amen. Yeah, that's what it says. That's where you get it. It's true. I believe it. Truly, truly. We end with amen, and Christ starts with amen. How about that? Okay. Where he says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word, Paul said, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing from the word of God. And believes him who sent me has eternal life and has passed out of, here's where I want you to put there, spiritual death, just put SP, period, because that's what he's talking about, has passed out of spiritual death into spiritual life. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5 is very similar to this. I'm trying to rush through because I'm running out of time and I want to give you some more information. But I'm rushing you. Okay, you had enough time. Now go to Ephesians chapter 2. Go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. This is a sister verse. This is a parallel to John 5, 24. Especially the passage part, the part of it that says, has passed out of death into life. That is what must happen. It only comes through a birth. Being born again. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. But being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were, look at that, dead. What kind of dead? Spiritually dead. Put it in there. SP period. Even though we were spiritually dead in our transgressions, made us, what? Spiritually alive. That's what it's talking about. SP. Spiritually alive. Together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. So here we have it. You're going from death into life. And what do you have in order to be spiritually alive? A human spirit. How do you get that? When you believe in Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit creates what was not there before, a human spirit. And I wish I had another hour because I have in my notes. given you all about the human spirit, because not many people know much about the human spirit. All I'm telling you this morning is the way that you acquire it, passive voice, is through faith alone in Christ alone. So, there you have that parallel verse. Now, I've got to tie these string ends together and bring this to an end. So, I want you to notice that in eternal life, John 3:36, it was based on what? He who believes. Imputed righteousness was based on what? But those who believe in Him and are justified by faith. The human spirit, John 5:24, is based on what? And those who believe in Him. You got that? Believe, believe, believe. Now, all three things above that I just gave in my notes here have to do with believing in Christ. Faith is the key. Now, this is where, if you're going to make any notes, this is where to do it, right here, because I'm going to give you a series of verses. I'm not going to go to them. You can do that on your own time. We are justified by faith. Romans 3:28, Romans 5:1, Galatians 2:16, and Galatians 3:24. We went over that when we were talking about imputed righteousness. We are justified. Why? Because we have God's own imputed righteousness. That's why. So, we are justified by faith. Romans 3:28, Romans 5:1, Galatians 2:16, Galatians 3:24. We are sanctified by faith. Acts 28:18. Sanctified means set apart for blessing. We are all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:26. We are saved by grace through faith. Ephesians 2:8. The righteous are to live by faith. Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, Hebrews 10:38. The righteous are to live by faith. Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, Hebrews 10:38. We are to walk by faith. Peripateto, that is our manner of life. That is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Hebrews chapter 11 is the faith chapter. It lists people who had great faith. That's where it gives a definition of faith. That's where it says it's impossible to please God without faith. Do you get the idea how important faith is? It is the trigger point. It is the catalyst. It is faith when it is directed towards Jesus Christ and who He is and what He did that results in what? Regeneration. What is regeneration? It's being born again. It is the work of the Holy Spirit that creates something that was not there before, which is a human spirit. Now you are spiritually alive. Now you are fit for eternity. Right now, you have eternal life as a believer, but we're really not using it, are we? We don't need it because our temporal life is still functioning. The moment that that temporal life ends is when the eternal life is going to be realized by us. You don't feel it. I don't feel like I have eternal life. When I got out of bed this morning, I was wondering if I even had physical life. I was up till after 1 last night studying, and I had to... That bed felt awfully good. It was hard to crawl out. So it's not something you feel. So I want you to understand the importance of being born again, because everybody's given a fuzzy gospel. They're like, we're going to co-op with Jesus to make our life better. That's what a lot of people think the gospel is. Not being saved from eternal damnation in a literal place called hell. That's not popular these days. That's not what the purpose-driven church gives or the emerging church. And people love it. They love to hear, oh yes, isn't Jesus great? What I need is for Him to come into my life because I made it pretty much of a mess. And He's going to straighten things out for me. That's the gospel. No, that's not the gospel. That's why we need the fundamentals. That's why we need to understand that regeneration isn't just some theological term out there that makes people feel good about when they say it. It's part of why we are qualified and fitted for heaven. And it's all because of the grace of God and the work that He has already accomplished those who have accepted Christ. I'm going to draw a line in the sand right here. My next thing is the human spirit. If we had another hour or two, we could just go right into the human spirit. What is it? How does it function? What's it for? All these things. But we'll do that next time. But now, I'd like everyone, please, to bow your heads and close your eyes. Do it. I want privacy here. By now, everyone has already got a pretty good handle on the gospel, but I don't know everyone here. And you might be struggling, thinking, you know, I want to go to heaven. All this sounds really good, but what do I need to do? Well, I just gave you all those verses on believing. It's not meritorious. If it was, it would be a weak link in a chain and would be worthless. Everything depends on who and what God is. And by simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing that He is the Son of God who went to the cross and paid the price for your sins, and simply trusting in Him, recognizing that He rose again, now can offer eternal life to you. By trusting in that, believing in Him, you have eternal life. It's not something that is a process. You can do it right now in the moment of time that you say, this makes sense to me, and you can do it inaudibly. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand or walk an aisle. It's a personal matter between you and God, and you can settle it right now. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you will be born again, thus qualified to enter glory. Short of that, no one can see the kingdom of God. Now, Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You have revealed these great and mighty things for us. We pray that You will help us to meditate upon these things. Help us not to get distracted by all the minutiae that is in the world, the politics, the Olympics, and all the other stuff. That fades away, yet Your Word lives and abides forever. So we thank You for this. Pray that You will help us to stand firm for the faith as we grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in His wonderful and matchless name that we pray. Amen.